All right, if you will, this evening, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to talk a little bit about some interpretation. And Genesis chapter 4, we're going to talk about a principle called progressive mention. Before we do that, though, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you so much for this day that we have. And Lord, I just thank you for the blessings of being able to get into your word and to study, to see how you've given us your word and, Lord, how it draws us closer and closer to you and who you are. And we get to learn of you and learn about you. Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts this evening and our minds to your word, that we'd be receptive to the Holy Spirit, who we would learn something about how the word is to be interpreted according to you and according to your design. And again, Lord, I thank you for giving us your word and giving us the words of salvation that we could trust you as our Savior. And I thank you again for this evening. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 4, I want us to take a real quick look at something here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, it talks about Abel, and it says very clearly that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So I'm not going to go into the whole story of what is contained there with Cain and Abel, but the one thing that I want to point out is this, is the first mention that we see of sheep or lambs, if you will, being said there as the firstlings of the flock, it begins to set a precedent in scripture what that is about. So this is called, again, the principle of progressive mention. And what that basically is, from the first mention of a subject to the last mention, there is a progression of revelation of what it is about. So the very first thing that we see when it comes to sheep, we don't see sheep being used for lamb chops for Christmas dinner. We don't see them being used in any way, shape, or form other than very clearly to be offered as a sacrifice unto God. And this is the beginning of the mention that we see in Scripture. If you go over to Exodus chapter 12, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12. And again, this is one of those things that you really have to look at all of these passages of Scripture to really truly see how this progression is made. And we begin to see in Scripture how God builds upon it. In Exodus chapter 12 and let's take a look at verse 3. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And it's a lamb, if the house will be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall ye count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall take it, or you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper posts of the door, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So very clearly we begin to see another principle being mentioned. While there is a sacrifice that is going on here, there is a consuming of that meat that is given, but the lamb had to give its life to protect those in that household. This is the very first Passover that exists in Scripture that is identified here as Israel is still in Egypt and then begins to move out of Egypt after the Passover. And we know what the account says, that if they did not have the blood on the doorposts, they would receive a visit from the angel of the Lord, and he would terminate the firstborn in that household. And we see very clearly that there was something connection, there was a connection. So the things that we begin to notice with these two very distinct connections when dealing with lambs and sheep is we see that they are connected to sacrifice. They're connected to God in a way that he uses them to communicate a sacrifice being made. We also saw that with Abraham, and I'm not mentioning that one, where there was a ram in the thicket that was offered up in lieu of Isaac. But as we kind of continue on here, let's go over and jump over a few more books over to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we begin to see a prophetic passage. And as we begin to progress further into scripture, we see more being revealed about the lamb, about the sheep here, if you will. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 7, this is obviously talking about Jesus Christ, a familiar passage. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Very clearly here, we have a connection now being made between the lamb and Jesus Christ. We're beginning to see more of the typology and more of the picture that God uses in scripture to communicate what Jesus Christ was going to do here on earth. Here he is being referenced as the Lamb of God, and you have so many that were around at that point in time, especially the disciples, where when he said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, and Peter's like, not so, Lord. This isn't going to happen. He's arguing with the Lord. They had no concept. So much so that when he was taken in the garden, they all scattered. And when he was killed, they were all kind of shocked and going into hiding, like, what do we do now? And then here comes Jesus Christ resurrected. They don't even believe the words of the ones that say he's not in the tomb anymore, he's resurrected. They don't believe him. They think they're mad. But we see a connection now being made, and again, this is throughout scripture, where there is a connection between Jesus Christ and the Lamb. Let's go on a little bit further. Let's go to John chapter 1. A very familiar passage, because in John chapter 1, we have that proclamation which was made by John the Baptist, where he said in John chapter 1 verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, very clearly, there was a connection between lambs and sacrifice throughout the Old Testament and throughout the law, which makes me wonder why John the Baptist had some doubts when he was in prison. It shows that even, if you will, the best of us still have doubts when it comes to God. There are certain individuals that didn't trust. Abraham, the father of faith, lacked a little bit of faith when it came to his wife. He had some issues. He had some troubles there. Kind of got some other people into trouble. So very clearly we see that there was some issues. John the Baptist himself still had issues. That's kind of a side note. But here you see him saying, behold the Lamb of God. Why would he call him the Lamb of God? Unless he was to be the sacrifice. Very clearly here we begin to see as we progress further in this principle of progressive mention, we see more being revealed about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You go over to 1 Peter now. And I'm showing this to basically show you that throughout scripture from the beginning, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we see this pattern. And this is just one of them that is being mentioned here, this lamb. But we take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 And in verse 19, what does it say here? This, of course, is after the resurrection. This is after Christ has ascended. Here's Peter in his ministry writing to some believers. And in verse 19, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Very clearly, we see the connection there again with the Passover. We sing that song that says, "I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's a reason why Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for our sins. There was a reason why that occurred. The Lamb had to shed his blood for the sins in the past, for the Passover to occur, to have life in the house, otherwise death came. And we see here, this is a very similar passage of scripture that relates back to those things that were talked about over there in the book of Exodus. And throughout to the Old Testament for that matter. But it says, it calls him here, making a connection to him as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now here we go in the final final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we see at the beginning part of the book, we see Christ being described here. And in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 6, this is what John is seeing in heaven. And it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts," those four beasts happening to be the cherubim that are there, "and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." Notice the capitalization. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now that verse in its own is one that you need to ask Raymond about when he comes to why the seven eyes and why the seven horns exist and why the seven spirits and all the connection, because he loves answering those questions. They're asking him deep theological questions down there in the dean class, and my girls have it down of exactly what he does when he gets a question that he's like, "Oh no, now I have to study it out." He does this. No, I actually have stuff looking at the seven spirits of God, and that is a very interesting study, by the way. Way off topic, and maybe we'll cover that some other time, but that is a very, very, very interesting study when it talks about the seven spirits of God, because we're always familiar with the Holy Spirit. Well, what are these other seven spirits? What are these ones that exist? And somebody says, "Well, it's the Holy Spirit split into seven parts." Well, this is a very interesting thing, and you have to take a look at what those seven spirits are. There's a lot of debate about it, but, you know, again, we'll kind of talk about that here in just a second about scripture with scripture. But we see here very clearly that this is a lamb showing up. This is a lamb as it is. It's on the throne. And here they are in verse 8, they're falling down before the lamb. And here in verse 12, it says, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain." Well, who is that talking about? That is Jesus Christ. It can be no one else. So what we begin to see is that at the very beginning, over in the book of Genesis, the reason why God did not have want what Cain was offering, because again, there was an issue with what was being offered. It wasn't the fact that Cain was willing. Now, here's an important principle. This is, I guess, a little side note for you. You know, God always wants a willing heart. God wants a willingness, first and foremost. He wants us to be willing to sacrifice. He wants us, if you will, Romans chapter 12. He wants us to have that mentality. He wants us to have the Isaiah mentality of where he says, "Who will go for us?" And we say, "Here am I, send me," before we even know what the job description is. We understand the willingness that that has to be there when it comes to being a servant of the Lord. But in addition to that, God is also very much concerned about how it is executed. Well, how do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that. Because we're going to be judged based upon what we do for Jesus Christ. Whether it be good or whether it be bad. So we have this concept that exists. That's why there was no respect unto to Abel's offering. Very clearly, he wanted a sacrifice to be made, not just the offering of fruit or veggies. He wanted a sacrifice made. Abel understood that, and he offered a lamb. We see that that trend begins, and that was setting the stage, if you will, for how lambs were to be looked at throughout Scripture. And now we come to this. And if we go to the last part there, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Notice what it says here. This is again talking about the tree of life, which somebody just recently did a study on downstairs. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the what? The Lamb." You see, again, he mentions it over there in verse 3. It says, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb." And throughout this, we see all of these things existing where he is making that connection to Jesus Christ, his power and his authority, the meekness that was contained therein, and how he approached and how he was humble. So this is, if you will, a small sampling of what it's like for progressive mention. Because in the first mention that we have over there in Genesis chapter 4, you're going to look at that and go, well, okay, so a lamb was offered, all right. But we don't have an understanding and a concept and a vision, if you will, in our head that that was a picture of what Christ was going to do several thousand years later. That was going to establish his authority for the next period of time. So very clearly we see all of these things being mentioned with progressive thought, if you will, the principle of progressive mention. So let's take a look at another one. The other one that we're going to take a look at, and we've looked at the principle of actual meaning, the principle of contextual mention, the principle of first mention, the principle of full mention, and now we've taken a look at the principle of progressive mention. So now let's take a look at a sixth one called comparative mention. Comparative mention. Now let's turn to 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter, and let's take a look at chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and I did not write down the right verse. Hold on a second. Yes, I did. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 6. So here's Peter and he's making, and again, let's put it in context. So let's go back just a little bit more here. In verse 5, he says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." He's making a comparison. He's talking about something. But notice what he talks about here in verse 6, and I want you to look at that first phrase. "Wherefore also it is contained in the what? The Scripture." And then he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." What is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. So he makes mention of Jesus Christ there in verse 5, and then he begins to expound more on Jesus Christ and who he is, and he makes a mention there about Scripture. So when Jesus was tempted of Satan over there in Matthew chapter 4, you see very clearly Christ says three times, "It is what? It is written." We see references through that. In the New Testament, we see many passages of Scripture that make mention of previous passages of Scripture. There is a very clear connection that is made over there when it is written further on and it says, the just shall live by faith, that is taken out of the Old Testament. With one modification, but that's something that, some other time we can explain. But you see that the writer is mentioning something that occurred in the Old Testament. Here Peter is saying something that happened back in the Old Testament, a prophecy that was given. And he mentions Scripture. And what we have here is the beginning of what is called comparative mention, where we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is something that is extremely important. And as we've talked about it before, that Scripture itself is sufficient to determine the interpretation of any given passage. We don't need the works of Josephus. We don't need a historian. We don't need a Carl Sagan to tell us about the stars. We don't need anybody of that nature to show us those things that are contained in history or contained in science or contained in psychology or contained in economics or whatever it is. We have an interpretation that is given in the Bible. And again, the reason that I mention this and the reason that I bring this up is because there are those that think that they have the sole authority to determine what Scripture says. And what this principle is, and this one I would actually call a law, is very clear. That you are to compare Scripture with Scripture, and it is vital to understand anything about any truth or doctrine taught in the Bible. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 28. Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture that is by far the best illustration of this. You see in verse 9, he's talking about something. He says, who shall teach knowledge and to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And he's very clearly talking about individuals that are babes that need to begin to understand what is being taught. But you see in verse 10, he says there, for precept must be upon precept. Again, this is one of those verses that is so often misquoted. It's like when people say, well, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And people will say, well, precept upon precept and line upon line, right? That's not what the verse says. This verse is, if you will, the law of comparative mention. He says very clearly there, he says precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. He repeats it. And then he says line upon line, here a little and there a little. What he's doing is using this passage of Scripture, if you will, to show a principle and a law in Scripture that God is showing us something when it comes to study. Now here's what the Bible says about study. The Bible says that we're to study to do what? To make us proud? Study to earn a degree? Study to do what? Study to show ourselves what? Approved unto God, not unto man. So when we take that passage of Scripture and we begin to understand what God is saying, he's saying you must get into the Word of God and you must learn and study. When Paul writes, he says very clearly, he says, hey, make sure you bring the parchments. What does he want? He wanted Scripture. I mean, back then it wasn't very easy to pack a Bible around. You know, how many of you guys have ever seen a pulpit Bible in person or a replica of one? Okay. Pulpit Bibles back in the day, because Bibles were very, very precious. You could not go to the dollar store and just pick one up. Bibles were very precious. So they would print them, and they would have hard covers, like wood. And they would be chained to the pulpit. Even back then, they had thievery of Bibles. But they'd be chained to that pulpit, and they would be massive. So you open them up, they're like this wide by this tall. Talk about giant print. And they'd flip the page, and you'd get a breeze going. Because these things were huge, they were massive. And the reason was, is again, they were being used to preach to, people were using them to preach. They were precious. And this is the concept that God begins to establish with us, is that when we begin to think about how they would build line upon line, they would sit there and look at all of those scriptures together and compare them. They couldn't just whip out their phones and start, you know, Googling a verse or bringing up their Bible app or going on to eSword what's the one that you use, Theophilus or... Yeah, those ones, that's not, you couldn't do those things. I mean, they didn't even have a Strong's Concordance back then. You had to know where it was in the scroll somewhere approximately. You had to be familiar with it. And this was a good concept that really has just died away because of convenience. That's why it was important for memorization. That's why it was important to know what the Bible said. And we see that throughout Scripture. Other individuals would know what the Bible would say, and they would quote things and give verses. And as we see here, that over there in 1 Peter, where he says, the Scripture saith. So what we see is we see Scripture referring to Scripture. This is, if you will, what we're talking about when it comes to comparative mention. To compare Scripture with Scripture is vital to the understanding of any given truth and doctrine. You have to take the precepts that are given in the Word of God and you begin building upon them and you compare. So let's give you an example. Let's talk about the doctrine of tongues. Tongues is a very confusing doctrine when you remove the Word of God. If you have the Word of God, it makes it very simple. And I've talked about it before over there in Acts chapter 2. When somebody says, well, yeah, I believe in speaking in tongues. Well, I do too, because I use my tongue to speak. You know what my tongue is? My tongue is the English language. I don't have some sort of heavenly language that I speak. You know what makes my language heavenly? When I talk about heaven. When I praise my Savior. I don't need some sort of emotional response to come over me and sit there and start going, generally, there's less spit involved. Sometimes. But you see what I'm saying is that is a doctrine that if you do not compare Scripture with Scripture, you're not going to get the understanding of what is being said. You're not going to understand that when Christ talked about that they were going to speak in new tongues when he was on earth talking to the disciples, when he was giving them their commissions, that was going to happen in Acts chapter 2. And we read in Acts chapter 2 all of the languages that were being spoken. Everything from Arabic to Hebrew to Greek to Latin to, I mean, you see all of those, I don't think Latin was mentioned in there, but you see all those individuals that were of different countries that heard it in their own tongues, it says. And that begins to make sense as you go through Scripture and you see that tongues are a sign to a Jewish person. That was their whole intent and purpose. That's why Gentiles don't do that. And if it did happen, it would be a very, very much an ordained miracle of God. Just like if I was to walk up and just put my hand on somebody or speak words and they would be healed. But again, those are signs that are given for a specific reason. But we see that when we begin to stop comparing scripture with scripture and somebody says, well, tongues is just some sort of supernatural language. That's not what the Bible says. When we compare the words tongues and we see what it's talking about language. It's talking about communication. Words. Words. I've been doing a study and I started off kind of in the middle. And I've been looking at the judgment seat of Christ. And the things that are mentioned there, there's six things that are mentioned. There's wood, hay, and stubble. And there's gold, silver, and precious stone. And I started looking at things related to silver in scripture because I noticed a trend. You know what is related to silver? Words. The Bible says that the word of God is what? Yeah. What is it that we're learning with Raymond when he's teaching the book of Proverbs? When it says a word fitly spoken is like what? Silver. You go through scripture and you begin to make this connection and you see that and you see also silver being connected with some redemption qualities that are there. And there's some very interesting things that you see about the words that come out of our mouths and how they should be. So when somebody says something of the nature that I'm supposed to speak something that doesn't make any sense but to me and me only, there is nothing of value there. You ever know somebody in a conversation, they just fill the air with words that are absolutely meaningless? And after a while, you're just, I'm done. What happens? You don't want to listen to that person anymore. So when we have scripture that shows us very clearly that there is things to be looked at, to be compared to, and when we start doing that process, whether we're looking at tongues and whether we're looking at words and silver, whatever it is, I'm not going to anything else other than knowing what the Word of God says about it. Scripture with scripture. Now, obviously, I will say this, you know, silver is very fascinating. There's a lot of things that are scientifically interesting about silver, especially its antibacterial and antimicrobial properties. Very interesting. But I will tell you this, I think everything I need to know about silver is in connection with my words and what God's words are, and anything regarding redemption is all found in scripture. What I need to know, what my words are supposed to be and how my conversation, my words and my actions are supposed to be, I go to the Word of God. This is that principle that we talk about, comparative mention, which is, again, comparing scripture with scripture. The seventh one that we're going to talk about, and I've only got a couple more after this, so we'll probably be done with this segment tonight, but the other one is the law of illustration, or if you will, the principle of illustration. And for most truths, God gives at least one good illustration to carry the truth home to the heart and mind of the reader. We see a lot of this throughout scripture, where God will illustrate something. Take any given parable, and we see that there is an illustration that is there. So this principle of illustration that references things that are related to how we should treat one another, the first illustration that would come to mind would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. That is one clear illustration that we have in Scripture that God uses to communicate a truth to us. How about the parable of the sower and the seed? What does that communicate? What does that talk about? It talks about the Word of God. We see that principle. How about the parable of the prodigal son? The parable of the prodigal son is very much a parable about the heart of man. And there's interesting groups of people that are involved in the prodigal's message that is carried there, that illustration. What do we wind up seeing? Well, not only do we have the prodigal that left, but we have the father, we have the other son, we have the servants. Like, I didn't even know the servants, well, you need to look at what the servants did there. You need to look at how the servants were cared for. But very clearly it talks about some of the things regarding the heart of man in relationship to what his desires are and what God desires for us. So we see an illustration that is given there. We see other illustrations that are commonly used throughout Scripture. When he would talk to Peter, and he would talk to him and say, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He was using an illustrative method to communicate a principle of telling people about Jesus Christ. How many of us in here have ever been fishing? How many of us in here say that fishing is probably one of their most favorite pastimes in the world? Doyle. Have you caught a fish every single time you went out? Yeah. We understand that principle. Even the Bible shows us that. They're out there one night and they're toiling all night long and they didn't catch anything. The nature of fishing. Nature of how I fish. I've caught one fish my entire life. One. A little 11 and a half inch trout named Bob. So, I've been fishing a few times now. You're like, well, you're just not doing it right. Probably not. Probably not. You know, my idea of fishing is pretty simple. Pull the pin, drop the spoon, throw it in. Everything floats to the surface. You know, that's the way it works, right? No. But you see, he's using an illustration that is, if you will, one real good classic illustration of how we are to be when it comes to telling people about the gospel. Communicating with people. And we see those things throughout Scripture that he gives us, and we see them again, like I said, with the parables. The parables are probably some of the best examples. The best examples. Paul uses some illustrations to communicate and to show some things about the principles of how we live our lives and how we as Christians should follow after the will of God and how we as Christians should desire the things of God, the things of Christ. He uses some of those. But very clearly we see those illustrative purposes or illustrations, that principle being used throughout Scripture. Let's talk about this eighth one here that we're going to go through, and I know I'm kind of going as fast as I can here because I got these last two that I want to make sure I get through tonight. And this one is the law of double reference. This one is very, 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 very interesting. So let's go to Daniel. Let's go to the book of Daniel. And let's begin to look at this law of double reference. And let's turn to Daniel chapter 8. Now, the book of Daniel has a lot of prophecy in it, right? You have those first few chapters that talk about Daniel that gives some explanation of some of the prophecy, some of the things that he went through. And then it comes to Daniel chapter 7, and then it's like a whole totally different book. Because you have one that's talking about Daniel, and then you have this next part that talks about Daniel's visions. You take a look at Daniel chapter 8, and very clearly we'll see something here. Let's take a look. Let's start with verse 17. It says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So here he is, he's getting a vision. In verse 18, he says, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright." This is a very interesting description. He's literally, as it says there, when he said he fell upon his face, he literally was just flat face down in the dirt. I want you to get a vision of Daniel laying face down in the dirt. And this guy's continuing to talk to him, who again is giving him this vision, and he touches him and sets him upright. In verse 19, it says, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." He is giving him a vision of the end. The end. And it very clearly begins to relate to things that we see over in the book of Revelation. But I want you to see this. Follow with me here. In verse 20, it says, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." So let me ask you this question. At this point in time, as he's listening to this, he is getting a very clear understanding that there is some physical things occurring at that point in time where there is an application. Because again, you go over to the book of Esther, what kingdom does that take place under? That doesn't take place under Babylon. Who does that take place under? Medo-Persian Empire. As well as other books of the Bible. So we'll kind of continue on here. And it says in verse 21, it says, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So now he's talking about some very interesting things regarding Greece. Which, by the way, Greece is now back in the news again. Because there is a huge debate going on over the name of Macedonia. They're upset because Yugoslavia, when it split apart, they named part of it Macedonia, and they're saying, "No, Macedonia is Greece. We don't want them to have that name." No, your name is Greece. Let them have Macedonia. Whatever. Anyways, moving right along. It's huge. We're talking about there's riots in the street because of it. All right, moving right along. But in verse 22, it says, "And now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." When Greece was broken apart, when it was that power at the time, a world power, it was broken up into four parts. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance shall understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper, and," now look at this, "and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Who is that talking about? Who are the mighty and the holy people? Israel. This is Israel. "And through his policy also shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart." Well, that's interesting. That's very satanic. Well, of course, because he's talking about the Antichrist. "And by peace shall destroy many, and shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision was of the evening and the morning, which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick. A certain days afterward I arose and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." He didn't quite grasp what was going on there. And this is this issue of, if you will, double reference. So when he is talking about this, there is a physical reference that is occurring. The Medo-Persian Empire, the ones that would rise up and actually historically persecute the nation of Israel. We know that there are many that have done that. You know, obviously Adolf Hitler being an example of a type of the Antichrist. But we also see individuals throughout history trying to eradicate the nation of Israel from off the face of the earth. And we see this here, but what we know is, but that Daniel didn't know, was the book of Revelation. Now obviously the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation really go hand in hand. I mean, they tie together. And it's important to know those things. Because again, we should kind of know what's coming. We really should. But here's an interesting concept. There's a double reference here because he's not only just talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of Greece. He's not talking about Alexander the Great necessarily, just him alone. He's not talking about just the Roman Empire. Because when we go over there and you see the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was the head of gold and then it began to degrade all the way down to the bottom where the feet were made of iron and clay, which was a symbol, if you will, a symbolism of a republic type of government. You're like, oh, that's not good. No, it's not. Because in the eyes, which is better? Having God be your government or having somebody represent you? Well, in the eyes of God, it's always best to have God. And we see how what God thinks of our governmental form. Now, obviously, we try to honor God, or we should try to honor God, even though it's becoming more and more difficult with our government. We should try to honor God with everything that we do. Back over in Washington, D.C., Darren Wirtz sent me a text, and he goes, ah, Washington, D.C. He took a picture over there, a classic painting of Daniel in the lion's den that's over there in our governmental offices. I'm like, man, some of these people are really just, I mean, really, you can't understand the concept that whatever. Here we got image after image after image after image of things that God has put and God has written down and God has done. We have all over our nation's capital, and it's actually one of the godless, most godless places in all of the earth. But here he's not talking about just these individuals that will rise up. He's talking about a future prophetic passage that is to come. Those parallels that are made over here about the beasts that he sees rising up and all of those things, those are all parallels that are made over there to the book of Revelation, so much so that, you even go over here and it's talking about Greece. Greece is an important thing, an important area to watch when it comes to the Antichrist. Well, how do we know that? You go over to Daniel chapter 10. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel chapter 10 is one of the most interesting passages of scripture, I think. It is one of those ones where you just kind of scratch your head. And here he is, receiving, if you will, this angel that comes to him. And he's talking to him. This angel has been withstood by a prince that hindered him from coming. And you go down here in verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Interesting, God heard his prayer, sent this angel. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 21 days this prince of Persia is fighting this angel. Now I want you to think about that just for a second. That this angel is determined to get that message to Daniel, but somebody is determined to make sure it doesn't. Now this prince of the kingdom of Persia was not a physical prince. He was a principality that is mentioned over there in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, how do we know that? Take a look down. But lo, Michael. Who's Michael? Michael's an archangel. Who does he happen to be the prince of? Israel. Michael shows up. You might want to run. Granted, you're probably not going to make it far. Gabriel shows up. Okay, you got a message coming. This guy shows up, Michael. He's a fighter. He's a fighter. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remain there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall be fall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Doesn't say how long. And then he goes on and keeps going on down through this, but I want you to see something. As he goes down, verse 20, he says, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. He's going back to the fight. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of who? Grecia. The prince of Grecia shall come. And what this is very clearly a very spiritual battle that is going on in the background that, if you think about it, is actually kind of terrifying. That there are other principalities out there that are determined to make sure that the word of God does not get out. Now, all of these things that he's talking about are things that are happening right then and there. He's predicting that Greece is going to take over the Medo-Persian Empire, which it did. And then Greece itself fell, which was predicted over there in Daniel chapter 8, which it did. And then those kingdoms are going to have issues, and up will come one, the Roman Empire, which it did. But all of those things have a double reference because we know they talk about things that are occurring in prophecy today. The Roman Empire eventually fell, right? And see, this is where one of those issues of interpretation comes in, where people miss things. So there are those individuals that think that Nero was the Antichrist, and therefore when Nero died, the Antichrist was dead, the Roman Empire broke apart, God got victory, Christ is now ruling and reigning. I don't think so. You want to know why? Because I just read the statistic that said Clark County is currently on a 5-year high of homicides. Does that sound like Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning? A 5-year, we're not going down, which is the national trend. We're going up in Clark County. Is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in Clark County? Is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem? No, he's not. So we know that these things that are being talked about here have not been fulfilled, because he's talking about how this one is going to come up against the Prince of Princes, Jesus Christ, and what is going to happen. He is going to lose badly. We have that reference over there in the book of Revelation, which we don't have time to go into. But you see and you begin to understand that there is a double reference that is there, especially when it comes to prophecy. So this is a principle that we look at when we look at interpretation of Scripture. The final one that I'm just going to mention for sake of time, and I know it's going to go a little long, but this is an important one for us to understand. I know I had talked about 10 of them initially. The very last one essentially is that whenever we look at things in Scripture, that the key important thing to understand is that this book is about a king and his kingdom. It is about Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the one thing that we need to understand when we look at the interpretation of what the Bible is talking about. But this ninth one here that we're going to talk about very quickly is the principle of personal application. And that is essentially this. That when we search the Scripture and we look for things in there to find and to learn truths, that there are teachings that we can apply to our life personally. Okay? And what I mean by this is when you go through the Bible and you start seeing things for yourself. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I will just give you this as an example, okay? And I'll talk to this about, this is that principle, if you will. That when we look at things in Scripture, we put ourselves there. In chapter 5, in verse 24, there is probably a verse that has a great deal of meaning for me. You know, many people call and say there's certain verses that there's life verses for them. Some people, it's arise, Peter, kill and eat. You know, see, that's their life verse. And they make mock of that. And I understand. And, you know, there's certain people that say, well, you don't need a life verse, the whole book, because, yeah, and I get that. But, you know, sometimes there are certain verses that just stick out to you that God uses in your life. That verse right there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is he who calleth you who also do it. Why? Because as I'm sitting there agonizing over the decision about whether or not to be a pastor, be the pastor of God's Word Baptist Church after Pastor Shanks said he wanted me to, I was agonizing over the fact that, number one, I didn't think I was qualified. Number two, I didn't think I was ready. Number three, I had no concept of how to run a church. I was, you know what, as I've told people before, I am so much better as a second man in the background. I'm a good assistant manager, but I don't ever want to be the general manager. Why? Because it all comes down, it's the general manager's fault, right? It's all his fault. I was looking at all that. And God showed me that verse. It's like Raymond says, you know, he's pretty sure that those verses keep changing in the Bible because we read through them and we just never see them. Well, they're there. They're always there. But God uses the Holy Spirit to speak to us at a certain time and show us that verse. He showed me that verse, and he very clearly, as I read that verse, I came to this understanding, if you will, in this conclusion, where that verse personally applied to me, is that it is not a matter of my power that's going to get anything done at God's Word Baptist Church. It is a matter of the power of Christ. He is the one that is faithful. My responsibility is to remain faithful to him. He's the one that will do it. Why? Because I can't make a change in somebody's heart to get them to start growing. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can tell them what they need to grow and hopefully something happens. But look, it is the Holy Spirit and it is the power of God that does that. What does the Bible say when it comes to salvation? Some plant, some water, but who gives the increase? That's God. God uses us to plant the seed of salvation, plant the seed of the Word of God, and somebody comes along and waters that and waters that and waters that, and what happens the next thing you know is that person trusts Christ as their Savior. I understand this is getting recorded but I'll just say this. I'm not going to say her name, but there was a lady that was sitting right here this morning that has not trusted Christ as her Savior. That somebody in our church has invited her to come, and another person is doing his dead level best to tell her the need for salvation. And she is this close, folks. This close. Pray for her. Pray for her. Why? Because I know the devil's going to come and he's going to try to take it. How do I know that? Who inevitably shows up at a guy that just gets saved here? Who shows up at their door? Jehovah's Witnesses. Seriously. As I was saying earlier, this is just kind of becoming ridiculous. But I understand why the purpose of trying to keep people away from God, keeping them away from that. I know why the devil wants to do those things. I see it in Scripture. I see it revealed to me. But I tell you this, each person here, when we begin to see how God works, And when he works with you and he takes one verse and he shows you something and you see something very different than what you saw before, that is the power of God. So when it comes to this principle, there is the principle that is established, and that principle that established is this. When you read the Word of God, you will find things that will apply to you, that will change you, that God uses and His Holy Spirit uses to sit there and tell you, hey buddy, that's you. You need encouragement? Here you go. You need a rebuke? Here you go. And that is probably one of the most important principles that we look at. And again, sometimes they're not contextual. There's a pastor that I know, he was preaching a message. He got saved out of a life of drugs, but he refused to give up marijuana because he couldn't find anything in the Bible that said that marijuana was bad. He couldn't. So he decided, oh, I'm going to keep smoking marijuana, much to the chagrin of his pastor. And then one day, the Holy Spirit used a verse way out of context to get him to understand. And it goes back over there with Elisha and the prophets that are over there, and somebody puts a gourd in there that happens to be a poisonous gourd in the soup that they're cooking to eat. And what does it say? It said there was death in the pot. Guess what? He didn't smoke weed thereafter. You're like, really? Well, you know what? God used it. Now, I'm not going to argue it. I think that that was of God. God uses the foolish things of the world, okay? He used something out of His Word to show a guy, hey, you know what? You need to stop smoking pot. You need to stop smoking marijuana. And praise God for that. I think that's an awesome testimony. That's one of the best testimonies. I mean, I'm going to use it as long as I can, because that guy, that was an amazing illustration of how God's Word works in our lives. And if you will, that is the one thing that I want us to look at as we close out talking about these principles of interpretation, is that there's going to be application you're going to receive as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach you, to show you, to mold you and to make you into the Christian He wants you to be. So we talk about those principles. We talked about the law again, the principle of actual meaning, the principle of contextual mention, principle of first mention, principle of full mention, principle of progressive and comparative mention, principle of illustration, principle of double reference, the principle of personal application, and then again, the principle and the law of this book is about the King, His coming, and His kingdom. And when we understand those things, we begin to get a better idea of how God shows us things from Scripture. So we're going to continue to move on. I'm not sure exactly what part we're going to tackle next with this, but we'll take a look at a couple other things when it comes to this, and then we'll kind of continue on from there, Lord willing, next week. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank You for this time. And Lord, I thank You for those that are here tonight. I pray, Lord, that You would just use this lesson and the words from Your Bible to show us and to teach us, that we'll take these things to heart and we'll begin using them, Lord, to study, to show ourselves approved unto You, that we would know what Your Word says and what the interpretation is thereof, that it is not of our private interpretation, but it is of You. And again, Lord, I thank You for these things. I thank You for those who are here. And I pray these things in Your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.